Our scripture readings this morning come from the books of Isaiah in the Old Testament reading, and then the Gospel according to John in the New Testament reading. The Old Testament reading is a responsive reading, as it is printed in your bulletin. Hear the word of the Lord. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples.
A banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines.
On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples.
The sheet that covers all nations, he will swallow up death forever.
The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces.
He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken.
In that day they will say, "Surely this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us."
This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation.
And now from John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18, hear the word of the Lord. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Listen to a message this week. In fact, I listened to it twice by Dr. R.C. Sproul. And he was speaking on the first 18 verses of Romans of John, chapter 20. And he said that this was one of his favorite passages in the New Testament. And then I listened for him to tell me why. I got to the end and I said, now to myself, RC, you didn't tell me why it was one of your favorite passages. So I went back the next day and listened to it again. And he still didn't do it. So I'll have to wait till I get to glory to ask him why he said that. But I can tell you why this means this is, I can say what he said. It's one of my favorite passages. This scene, this what takes place between Jesus and Mary in the context of the resurrection. We say, all of us would say, I hope, that we're saved through faith. What do we mean by that? Through faith. Through grace. Through Christ alone. What do we mean by faith? If we're being saved by faith, we ought to know exactly what we mean by faith. Well, what's played out before us in this scene, and this is why it's one of my favorite passages, what's played out in this scene is a definition, visual definition. Christ is defining, giving us a visual definition of faith. And that's what we will be about this morning. The essential union of love and faith in the Christian's life. Let's set the scene played out in this passage in context. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in their record, write that several of the women from Galilee that had been following Jesus went to the tomb that morning to anoint his body with spices they had mixed when he had been buried. It was evening on Friday. Passover had begun. It could not be done then. They waited all through the Sabbath. They waited till the first day of the week. And all of these women go to the tomb. All Matthew, Mark, and Luke all mention that Mary Magdala was one of those women that went with that group. Now, John, you will see in the passage this morning, chooses to focus entirely on Mary Magdalene. He does not mention the other women, but he does not need to do so, as Matthew, Mark, and Luke had already been written, already been distributed, and already read. John speaks only of Mary Magdalene and gives details about her encounter that the other writers do not disclose. That's one context. Second context, who is Mary Magdalene? We're introduced to her by name in Luke 8, verses 1 and 2. Soon afterward, Jesus went through all the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. So we know this, Mary Magdalene had been a demonic. This was so much like Jesus. This is the first person he appeared to. A person who had been a demonic. It was so much like Jesus. The rabbi who ate with outcasts like tax collectors and prostitutes. The rabbi who actually called a tax collector to be one of the 12. His name was Levi. Matthew, the rabbi who dared to touch lepers, unclean lepers, the rabbi who went into Gentile homes. It was so like him. Mary of Magdalene had been living in the resort town of Magdala. Then she met Jesus. Magdala was where the Romans went to play. It was a resort town, a resort city. It was where they went to party. She had been a demonic. But her demons had been conquered by Jesus. We just read about Mary at the beginning of Luke 8, that she's delivered from satanic power. But let me ask you something. Look at this afternoon. How does Luke close chapter 7? It's a story of a woman who had been a prostitute. And she came to and sat at Jesus' feet when he was eating dinner in the house of a religious leader. I think those two people were the same. Yet that lady, the woman in chapter 7, was Mary Magdalene of chapter 8. Luke told her story in chapter 7. And then the next thing he does, the next paragraph, he names her as being one of the women who followed Jesus in Luke 8. Why didn't Luke identify her in Luke 7? As you turn through the Gospels and read, you'll see that the Gospel writers name, by name, they give the name of the outcast, hated, traitorous tax collectors. They actually give their names, but they don't give the name of the prostitutes. And they're there in the Gospel, but they're not named. Luke does mention that she was demonic. But that's all. At least we can say this. Mary of Magdala, a woman from the wrong side of the spiritual tracks. She had a very dark past. Now, with that context, let's come to the passage. Mary Magdalene, first I want you to see in John 20, Mary Magdalene and every other follower of Christ listed in the Gospels at this point had no faith that Jesus would rise physically from the grave. Who's missing in the Gospel accounts of the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection? Who is not there? I can tell you who's not there. Any disciple, any person, friend or foe, who expected Jesus to rise from the dead. In the entire history of the early church, recorded in the New Testament from Acts to Revelation, not one person ever stands and says, "I knew he would rise. I told him he would rise, and I proved to be right." There's no one that can say that. Paul wrote in Romans that it was a theological necessity for Christ to rise. But not one person could say, "I knew and expected it would happen." Now, maybe you're thinking, "Well, John, you're being tough here. That's understandable. Why should there be someone who knew?" Well, you should know the answer to that. Jesus had told them over and over and over again about his crucifixion and about his resurrection. His early ministry with the disciples. His mission was to prove his claims that he was Messiah of Israel. Look at his early ministry. That's when all these miracles took place. He had to prove that he himself was deity. He made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, and the paralyzed to walk. Well, how did he do that? What made him different? He did not pretend to be a doctor. He did it by command. He merely spoke, and it happened. Have any of you ever been to a doctor like that? "I have a sore throat," and the doctor says, Your throat's not sore anymore. You ever had that happen? I hadn't. No human being on earth or in the history of the earth has ever had that power. He stopped storms in their tracks. And the disciples shrank in fear when they saw this happen. And they said, "Who is this? And even the wind and the waves obey his command." He raised the dead. He did these things. But look what he said. He claimed in his teaching to be the Messiah of Israel. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be deity. He forgave sins. Who can forgive sins but God alone? He actually said over and over again that he would one day himself, Jesus, judge the world. That was his message and purpose during the early ministry with the disciples. And then he gave them a test. Had they really understood what he was doing with all those miracles? Had they heard what he was saying? He takes them apart, away from the crowds, to Caesarea. In Matthew 16, we read, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven." They passed their first test. Right then and there, at that exact moment, Jesus pivoted in his ministry. Jesus changed the emphasis of his message and of his actions. It had been, "This is who I am." His identity was the subject. So what was his new emphasis? Look at Matthew 16, 21. From that time, mark it down, from that moment, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. These disciples had never, ever, ever heard him say words like this. And so what was their response? Look at verse 22, Matthew 16, 22. And Jesus and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." I've gotten to say, this is so much like us. This is so much like us. Peter called him, just called him, in that exact moment, called him, "You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God." And then he even called him Lord. Then proceeded to tell Jesus what Jesus could and couldn't do. You just got to smile at that. But we do that. We say we love Christ. We'll follow you to the ends of the earth. And then we proceed to tell him what he can do or not do in our lives and what we will believe and what we will not believe. The disciples responded that day with unbelief about his mission, and that unbelief remained right through the crucifixion. Well, how did Jesus respond? Did he put his arm around Peter and say, "Peter, you poor soul"? Did he say, "Peter, bless your heart. You have so much to learn"? No. What he said was traumatic. It should be a great warning. Look at verse 23. And he turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Call Peter Satan. "Peter, my mission is as important as my identity. Do you understand that?" And Peter had just called Jesus a liar. Folks, you can't accept, listen to me, you cannot accept Jesus as the Son of God and Son of Man, and then turn around and say, well, you know, the whole thing of salvation through an atoning cross, I can't buy that. I can't go there. That's just ridiculous. If that's what you're thinking, listen to what he called Peter, Satan. So that's how Jesus responded. And Jesus kept repeating his mission to the disciples. He didn't just tell them once and then drop the subject. He told them over and over again. Even the night before the crucifixion, the very night, just hours before the crucifixion, when they sat together in this intimate supper, the Passover supper, he revealed a new Passover supper. And you know the words he said, "This is my body given for you. And this is my blood of the wine. This is my blood shed for you." So that's the first point. Mary Magdalene and every other follower of Christ listed in the Gospels at this point had no faith that Jesus would rise physically from the grave. She was not there at the tomb looking for a resurrection, looking for a living Christ. She was there to anoint a corpse. Secondly, Mary Magdalene and every other real follower of Christ listed in the Gospels at this point had a passionate love for him. In their love, Mary Magdala and the other women went to the tomb to anoint his corpse. Look at her tears in this passage. Tears of sorrow, tears of grief, but tears of love. If you had been looking at Peter and John, the rest of the disciples, the women, and looking at Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, you would have said, look how they loved him. Look how they loved him. But folks, hear me now. Their love was insufficient for the moment. Their love, they could not handle a crucifixion. Think what a difference that would have made. What if they'd have said, he told us, remember, ever since we confessed that we believed he was Messiah, the Son of the living God, he told us. He not only told us he would be crucified, he told us he would rise. And here they had spent three miserable days because of their lack of faith. And there they were that morning, deep into their grief, staring right at a resurrection, and they didn't see it. What did the angels ask Mary? Why are you crying? By the way, for those of you who might be offended, the angels and Jesus both says woman. If you go back and you lived in that day, that was actually a term of endearment. It would not be used like it is today. They said, woman, why are you crying? Why? The angels first asked that, and that was the first question Jesus asked her. Jesus said, why are you crying? From heaven's perspective, Mary, you should have been outside the tomb waiting. Waiting, and you know there were Roman soldiers on guard there. The disciples and the women should have been there waiting on the resurrection, saying to the Roman soldiers, just you wait. Just you wait. You'll not believe what you're going to see. They should have been encouraging each other. Remember what he told us. He said this would happen. But we dare not say anything to them because, like them, we love him. Most of us do. Too often, though, we don't have faith in the dark places. A loved one dies, and in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says, We're not to mourn like the world mourns. The world comes this time and says, nevermore, that's it. We'll never see this person again, never hear from this person again. This person's gone forever. Paul says, no, they're home with Christ. And they're returning. When he returns, they're going to return with him. You're going to see them again. You don't mourn like the world mourns. How often, even in our senior years, how often do we look forward to going home and being with Christ? And yet that's a plain promise. It's a covenant promise from God himself. When do we ever speak expectantly to people around us, our neighbors, our friends, about the return of Christ? One day he's coming back. Think what it would be like then. It's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. Everything's going to be transformed. See, we don't say these things. We dare not speak to these people. Folks, in this congregation, we've seen it over and over again in our study of Scripture, especially in our study of Revelation. We're seeing in our culture a complete deconstruction of anything that resembles a biblical morality, a biblical world and life view. And even if we see that, we're hesitant about speaking about the judgment of God. It's like the prophet Isaiah never existed. The prophet Jeremiah never existed. It's like Daniel never existed. It's like half of the Word of God didn't say anything. It's like nothing happened at Sodom and Gomorrah. Nothing happened to Israel when they wandered away. Nothing happened to Babylon. No, my brothers and sisters, we cannot speak down to the unbelieving disciples and unbelieving Mary. For we too seem to lack faith in his word. Even the church in our day is changing his written word, his infallible law, that Jesus said not a jot or tittle can pass away. And yet the church is easily laying it aside to become acceptable to a secular, godless culture. We dare not say anything to these faithless disciples. We say with the disciples, we love Jesus, but people like them, we don't have faith in him, faith in his word, except when it's convenient. And if we don't have faith in him and faith in his word, then we'll be like these disciples in crucifixion times, when the world seems to have crucified Jesus anew. And that, I heard it on television yesterday. Jesus being crucified anew. The world screams with Nietzsche, and more than any other philosopher, he's dominated the 20th and 21st century. When the world screams with Nietzsche, God is dead and there are no absolutes. When the world laughs at the Bible and anyone who believes the Bible, when Christians suffer jail and worse for their faith, what will get us through those times? Love for Jesus will not be enough. If we're not able to see the reign of Christ, the active reign of Christ, the rule of Christ, even when it looks like darkness is reigning. If we do not know in our minds and hearts that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, that he is not only risen, but he's reigning today and he's returning. If we don't understand that, then we don't believe the Bible and we don't believe Jesus. Mary Magdalene and every other follower of Christ listed in the gospel at this point had no faith that Jesus would rise physically from the grave. Mary Magdalene and every other disciple, every other follower of Christ listed in the gospels at this point had a passionate love for him. Thirdly, we see the disciples came through this time realizing that the essentials of biblical believing are faith in Jesus and loving Jesus. Now we here, as we said at the beginning, we're saved through Christ alone, through grace alone, through faith alone. That's true. But God defines, not us, God defines what biblical faith is. Faith is trusting Him, believing in His word, in all of His words, all of His claims. And faith is loving Him and loving His word. I debated with a man for several years about the deity of Jesus. That's a crucial thing. It's a thing to debate with the world. If you know people that believe in the deity of Christ, learn and learn to debate with them, because you'll win. One afternoon he called me. This was after a couple of years. This man was a dear friend. He called me and said, "May I come by and see you?" I said, "I'm home." We sat down in my office at home. He looked at me, I'll never forget it. He looked at me and he said, "John, I believe in the deity of Christ." I came out of that chair. I wanted to hug him. But then he added, "But John, I'm not a Christian." I said, "How do you know you're not a Christian?" "Because I don't love him." At that point, he had become intellectually, he knew intellectually. He had put up every objection, and he had been persuaded that Jesus was the Son of God, but I don't love him. And he was not about to surrender, not then. He was still unwilling to submit. He wanted to own his life. He wanted to still be who he was and do what he wanted to do. At least he realized that if he followed Jesus, he couldn't do that. Folks, even Satan knows who Jesus is. Satan will tell you, he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. But Satan hates him. Satan will not submit to him, does not love him. The story, by the way, had a good ending. His faith that Jesus was the Son of God grew into a love for Jesus. On the other hand, there are those who profess an affinity for Jesus, some kind of love for Jesus, but who look at his claims as deity as being a lie. I've heard such people say, "Well, John said to me," some folks here in River City have said to me over and over, "I believe in Jesus. I believe in the Sermon on the Mount. It's my religion." But they don't believe in the deity of Christ. They don't believe in the atoning death of Christ. Let me just read you what a few men of great prominence have said. Matthew Arnold, 19th century English poet and cultural critic, quote, "Jesus Christ and his precepts are found to hit the moral experience of mankind, to hit it in the critical points, to hit it lastingly," end quote. But this Matthew Arnold also wrote in one of his poems about Jesus, "Now he's dead, far hence he lies in the lorn of Syrian town, and on his grave with shining eyes the Syrian stars look down," end quote. Ralph Waldo Emerson, 19th century poet, writer, leader of the Transcendentalist movement, quote, "Jesus is the most perfect of all men that have ever yet appeared. He saw with open eyes the mystery of the soul. Jesus was the only man true to what is in you and me. He is, I think, is the only soul in history who appreciated the worth of man," end quote. High words for one Jesus of Nazareth. Harry Emerson Fosdick, 20th century's Protestant minister, household name in that day. Quote, "It is difficult to see one vital significance of Jesus Christ, just one. He has given us so many. He's given us the most glorious interpretation of life's meaning that the sons of men have ever had. The law of love, the glory of service, the coming of the kingdom, the eternal hope. There never was an interpretation of life to compare with that, end quote. Thomas Jefferson, I hold the precepts of Jesus as delivered by himself to be the most pure, benevolent, sublime, which have ever been preached to man. George Bernard Shaw, Irish playwright, founder of the London School of Economics and an ardent socialist, quote, I greatly prefer Jesus of Nazareth to Caiaphas, and I am ready to admit that I see no way out of the world's misery but the way which would have been found by his will, end quote. Folks, high words, every one of them, high words and praise for Jesus. Yet, every single one of those men denied the deity of Jesus. Each one of those men denied the miracles of Jesus, denied the atoning death of Jesus, denied the resurrection of Jesus, and each one of those men denied the incarnation and the return of Christ. They're statements that sound so good. And that some shallow Christians might be tempted to quote, those statements are actually a denial of the gospel. They were saying, Jesus, we don't believe you. You're a liar. We don't believe the gospel. Go home today. If you're questioning about this, go home today and read Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Paul said this, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that he's deity, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What did he do? He combined believing, trusting, putting all your weight on the truth. And also a heart that put Jesus first, put God first. When I was writing this, I had to think of a day when I was in Atlanta, Georgia. I was a young minister from the hills of Virginia, from the mountains of Virginia, that had come down to Atlanta to watch what was going to happen. There were a group of men in our denomination that had been trying to lead the denomination back and get it on track, back to Scripture, back to the gospel, back to the incarnate Christ. But the church was, as a whole, we were ordaining men who didn't believe in the resurrection, didn't believe in the deity of Christ, didn't believe in the atoning cross of Christ. And these men were coming together representing different smaller groups and denominations. It was a small group, 25 men, to vote on what to do. And they voted overwhelmingly to start a new denomination. That denomination would become the PCA, the denomination that I'm in today. And after that meeting, we went over to a church and heard Dr. Francis Schaeffer, the great, what I consider to be the greatest prophet of God at the end of the 20th century. You've known worldwide at the time. And he spoke. By the way, if you don't know who Schaeffer is, or even if you do know who Schaeffer is, if you're asking questions, if you're smart, if you're educated, you've got questions, you ought to read Escape from Reason by Francis Schaeffer. You need to read The God Who Was There for Francis Schaeffer. He's answering Nietzsche. He's answering the atheism of the 20th century. And everyone ought to read Death in the City. He wrote about what's happening today, the deconstruction of our country. He wrote about it in this book, Death in the City. But Schaeffer was speaking, and I'll never forget it. A sentence that he said He said this toward the end of his message. When someone in today's culture says they believe in Jesus, we must now ask, which Jesus? And I would change that. That's bad enough, but I would change it to say, when someone in today's church says they believe in Jesus, we must always ask, which Jesus? So what did Mary do? We're at the end. Oh, what a sweet, sweet scene that was. Mary. He simply called her name. You know, in John 10, he had said, my sheep hear my voice, and they know my voice. He said, I call them by name, and the shepherd only had to say, Mary. And she said, Rabboni! And what did she do? Once more, like in Luke chapter 7, she fell at his feet and she hung on for dear life. Now, people try to make something of this, spiritual of this, when they say, Jesus says, hey, Mary, don't hold on to me. I haven't risen to the Father. Don't touch me. That's an awful translation. Don't touch me. The word there means to squeeze, to hold and not let go, to tenaciously hold. She was hanging on for dear life. She wasn't going to let go of those feet. You learn how to tackle when you play football. You grab their legs and they can't run. Well, she grabbed his legs and held on for dear life. And what did Jesus do? He had to smile. He said, Mary, I'm not leaving yet. I'm not ascending to the Father yet. But then he said something strange. He said, but I am ascending. I am going home. I am leaving. Go tell my disciples I'm leaving. What was Jesus saying? I will be absent like I was for 3 days. I'm going to be absent for a long time. In another way, he said, I'm going to be here to the end of the age through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the Spirit. But physically, I'm going to be gone. What was Jesus saying? He was saying, Mary, you're saying to the disciples, there will be crucifixions. There will be dark days. We're living in a fallen, evil world, and there will be antichrists in every age, and it will be dark. It will be dark as hell. The only way you're going to make it through those times is to have what you didn't have the last 3 days. Trust my word. Trust me and love me. So I ask you today, you love him? Do you? Well, it's not enough. Trust his word. Love his word. He's never lied and he never will. Trust his word. Those martyrs down through the ages that have trusted, loved him, and trusted his word. Do you know what the word martyr means? Do you know what the Greek word from which we get martyr, you know what it means? It means witness. It's a testimony that you believe his word to the point of death. And you love him. You love him to the point of death. Amen.